Gracious Father, we again thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you for your word, which is the truth. And we're thankful that when your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, that he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that would be the one that would indwell every believer in Jesus Christ, but also be the one that guides us in the truth, because he is truth itself. And so, Father, we ask that that would be true this morning, that as we open up your word, that you would help us to understand and know the reason why Jesus is making the statements he is, as well as calling the religious leaders and those that listen to make a decision one way or another as to what he has said. And so may that be true of each and every one of us today, because your word is applicable today as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a Bible this morning, Barry is coming down through the center aisle, and you're welcome to borrow one of the Bibles that we have so you can follow along as we open up the Word of God together this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep that Bible so that you can have the Word of God to look at even outside of Sunday as you have the opportunity throughout the week. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of John together, and this morning we are actually going to be finishing chapter 7 as we take a look at Jesus' statement that was proclaimed by him at the end of the Feast of Booths as he is declaring something that is true about him and him alone. And we're going to unpack that this morning as he is calling on each and every one of us to consider coming to him and drinking. And so with that said, I'd like to begin reading in verse 32 of chapter 7, and we'll read through verse 36 as we begin our time this morning. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and Pharisees sent out officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does the man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Something that is true about our culture today, as well as what it was true of people in Jesus' time, is that each and every one of us, because of our sin nature and us acting on our sin nature, which sin is defined scripturally as anything that breaks God's law. So simply, if you've told one lie in your life, you are a sinner and you've sinned against God. And his holiness demands that he judged that sin. He cannot be a just judge and allow sin to go unpunished. And so Jesus is coming for the particular purpose of addressing what is true about the Pharisees here in the text that I just read, but is true about every one of us before we have our eyes open and put our faith and trust in Christ. And that is, we are spiritually blind. We cannot see our sin as God sees our sin. And we think we are good individuals. And all that we need to do is be good and do good deeds, and that'll be acceptable to God. And if that was the case, then Jesus never needed to come. Because each and every one of us, you know, if we choose to be good, should be good enough. But see, that's not the case. Because the truth is that we're all sinners, that we all have a death sentence upon us. And apart from Jesus Christ and what he did when he went to the cross and died and rose again the third day, we are without hope. And it's something that as we take a look at this, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, which, let me say this, they're called religious leaders for a reason. They were very religious people. They had a moral compass that was, you know, partially based in what God had established, but a lot in what they themselves had established. They thought that they could be righteous in and of themselves. And this was problematic because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And the only one scripturally that is good is God. And so we have a problem, and Jesus is the solution. He is the one that can make everything right. And that is why he is engaging the religious leaders once again. And it's going to get more and more heated as he gets closer to his time to offering his life on the cross of Calvary. So the question is why did the religious leaders oppose Jesus so strongly? Well, the thing is, Jesus challenged their very authority. As religious leaders, they were one setting the pace, setting the standard, saying this is what you should do, what you should not do. And some of that was, in essence, part of the law, but they had completely shrouded the law and made belief in Jesus and being right with Jesus and being right with God something that was never intended. They made their own law. They became God instead and said, this is what you're supposed to do. So he challenged their authority. He exposed their hypocrisy because they would say one thing and do another. Or they would have a separate standard for themselves and everybody else had a separate standard that they were sure to keep them accountable to because the religious leaders knew better. Part of why they didn't like Jesus very much is because he claimed divine authority. He said he is the Son of God and that the Father sent him, which is true about Jesus because he is the Son of God. He is eternally God. And Jesus stepped down for a particular purpose of providing the only payment that would appease God's wrath on sin, and that is shed blood by a perfect sacrifice. Which none of us are perfect, and so we cannot be that person. Only Jesus can. And the thing was, is Jesus was becoming more and more popular because what Jesus said had authority. It was the truth, and people were starting to flock to him, and so these religious leaders that were very prone to wanting to have power over people, as well as attracting crowds because it made them feel good and puffed them up, about themselves and justified everything that they did, Jesus was beginning to pull some of that group away. And so this is their response to it. And so they view Jesus' teaching, his actions, his claims as really a threat to their religious influence as well as their religious power. And that was a problem for them. And like I said, don't get me wrong, they were very religious. But the question is, being religious good enough for God? And that's the question that Jesus is putting before them. But as we take a look at the rest of Scripture outside of John chapter 17 and look at what Paul taught the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4, we see very quickly that ultimately they were spiritually blind. They could not see their sin. They could not see their pride. They could not see that they will never measure up, but will always fall short of the glory of God. He said in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that is true in our day today. Nothing has changed. Solomon was 100% true when he said there's nothing new under the sun. Because there are people that are spiritually blind even today. And Satan is blinding their eyes to the truth. And he wraps it in such a way that it looks really close to the truth, but all you have to do is change one little aspect for something to go from being the truth to being a lie. And that's why Jesus came, to set the record straight. And as you see here, Jesus makes some profound statements because he's letting them know, you know what, my time is coming. And as Pastor Caden preached a couple weeks ago and he was setting the stage for, you know, the people were not going to push Jesus into some sort of lifestyle that he was not meant to fulfill. They were not going to take his life from him before the appointed time. And so as we see this unfolding, Jesus says, I will be with you just a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. So in other words, Jesus is talking about the fact that he is actually preparing to go to the cross, preparing to give his life because that's why Jesus came. He was not robbed of his life. He laid his life down so that you and I, through faith and trust in him, can have our sins forgiven and be washed white as snow. To be perfect as God is perfect, so that we can be with God forever. He says in verse 34, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Well, why can't they come? Well, because they are sinful and God is holy. And if sin did not matter, then all of us could be in heaven with God forever. But God's holiness, his righteousness, his purity, his justice, his grace, his mercy, everything that is true about God, which we find from his word, screams with tremendous authority and power that sin cannot be in the presence of God, not even a little sin, not even a white lie. We have to be perfect because God is perfect. That's what he calls us to do. So where he's going, they can't go because they're not prepared. There's something missing. Even though they're religious people, they're religious in their own eyes. They are worshiping a God of their own making and not the God of the Scripture, not the Eternal One, not Jesus Christ, God's Son, who he sent, so they would know who God is and know what sin is and know what God expects and what is going to happen the moment we breathe our last breath, the moment our heart stops pounding in our chest and we stand in the presence of Almighty God, to whom we must give an account. And so the religious leaders are still thinking from a temporal, horizontal level, from an earthly level, and they're saying to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Is he a magician? Is he going to make himself disappear? If Jesus is still here, we can find him." They had connections. But see, again, they're thinking from an earthly standpoint. And so they go on to say, "Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So in other words, was Jesus going to go outside of Israel's borders and start sharing his message of truth with other people that are Gentiles, non-Jews? Because that's what they're trying to wrap their mind around, or those that are, you know, Jews that have trusted Jesus Christ, that are converts. And so this is what they're trying to come up with. And they're still grappling with it, saying, "Well, what does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Oh, I'm sorry, I'm back. I'm slow on my slides here. There we go. And what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about his ascension and his rightful place next to God in heaven, as the Son of God, worthy of worship and honor, because he did what the God had agreed he had to do in order for sin to be paid for. Something that you and I, no matter how much time we're given, could never, ever measure up to. Because even on our best day, we are still imperfect. We need a Savior that is perfect, and a Savior that can save. And he can't be a dead Savior. Jesus is not still in the grave. He is alive forevermore. So they're spiritually blind, just like we are spiritually blind in our generation. Everybody hasn't gone to the point of making it so that, well, truth is subjective to my experience. Well, that is ridiculous. Because none of us can be believing what we believe separately about the same issue and both be correct. One's going to be the truth, the other one's going to be a lie, or both are going to be a lie, but both cannot be the truth when you're talking about the same subject. So what happens after you die? You stand before God, because God says that's what's going to happen. So what does Jesus do at this moment, this crucial moment when they're grappling with this? And remember that, you know, as we find out here in verse 37, as Jesus is getting ready to prime the pump and make this offer to the crowd, that it says there in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, which is the Feast of Booths, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is not a coincidence. And as I told you last time, Jesus didn't go at the beginning of the feast because they were looking to kill Jesus, because Jesus went against everything that the religious leaders thought, desired, perpetuated, had power over the people in relation to how they lived their lives religiously. So this is a precise moment at the climax of the Feast of Booths, and you may be thinking, well, what does that exactly mean, Pastor Bill? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll let you know. But see, this is important because what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling a feast that they practiced every year to show them that he is better than the water that they're celebrating. So this is while the priests would be pouring out water at the temple to remember God's provision in the wilderness, of God providing physical life-giving water that we find in Exodus chapter 17 as well as Numbers chapter 20. Because they were thirsty, they were in the wilderness, they needed something to drink. And what does God do? He provides physical water so that they do not dehydrate and end up dying from lack of water. And this would be also, while they're taking and bringing this water in and pouring it out into the temple, to remember what God did for the children of Israel hundreds and hundreds of years prior. They'd be praying for a future blessing. Well, wait a minute. The future blessing is right here in the flesh. It's Jesus, the Son of God, but you are rejecting him because you're so content in believing you're right that you can't see the nose on the end of your face because you're spiritually blind. You're so consumed with your own pride that you can't swallow it and realize that Jesus is here for a particular purpose. And so what is he doing? He's crying out in what is an actual prophetic fulfillment and authoritatively proclaiming and inviting people to come to him for salvation. And not salvation so that they can have water to not physically die, but that he would give them the life-giving water that is spiritual life that only he can give. No other human being can make this offer, because Jesus is 100% human, but he is 100% God. And his sacrifice was perfect, without blemish. And so he can give spiritual life to those who are spiritually blind and dead. And think back to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. This was the same conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. But that was a quiet conversation with one woman at the well. You remember what he said in verses 13 and 14? Everyone who drinks of the water of this water will be thirsty again. Talking about the water down the well, which is true. You probably drank some fluid before you came into sanctuary. Right now, after preaching for about 10 minutes, I'm feeling a little bit thirsty. I'm going to need something else to drink. So what he's saying is, if you take out of that well, guess what? You're going to be thirsty again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. Well, that would be an amazing offer if we didn't have to worry about drinking anything anymore for the rest of our lives and be physically okay. But that's not what Jesus is offering. He's not talking about the physical water down the well, because he's saying, I will give you water so that you will never be thirsty again. It says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, because that water is transformative. It takes someone who is spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. And what is Jesus doing? He's not just having a one-on-one conversation with a woman. And notice his message is exactly the same. But he is standing up. He is crying out. He is calling on the religious leaders and everyone within earshot, which this would have been, the temple would have been overflown at this point with people coming for the Feast of Booths. And he's calling to them, pleading with them to come and drink. because I have something you can find nowhere else. In verse 39, it says there, as John is giving a little bit of commentary, he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And what he's doing here is he's speaking about something future yet, which for us is not future anymore. Because when Jesus left, he sent the Comforter. He sent the Holy Spirit as a seal of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, as a guarantee that what Jesus paid for, Jesus gets. And that Spirit would be the one that would guide them in truth, and he would indwell every believer. Everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is indwelt with the Holy Spirit right now. You can't get rid of him. He is there because God put him there. He is there because he wants to be there, because you represent the redemption that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus paid the price and you've received that gift, then you belong to God. And you are righteous and holy just as God is. And so that one day when God looks at you and you see him face to face, Jesus is going to say, "This one belongs to me, because they put their faith and trust in me." Amen. So the religious leaders who should know better were spiritually blind, just like the rest of the world, apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is offering something that only he can give. I can't even offer this to you. I can tell you about it, but the one who gives it to you is Jesus himself. And this is, as we close out this passage here, as we go through the end of the chapter and into verse 1, this is something that is not just unique to this text, but is something that every human being, even today on this planet, will have as a response to that message of coming and drinking from what only Jesus can give. And I think it's good for us to understand and see, because the people were grappling with this, just like we in our generation have to grapple with this. Is Jesus actually the Son of God? Does Jesus save? Or is Jesus just another good person who lived and died and people thought he rose from the dead? Is there multiple ways to God? Can I just be good enough and that's good enough for God? All those earth-shattering questions that we think about as we live life and know that there's a day coming when we're going to die. Guaranteed. Because that's the wage of sin, is death. So let's pick it up in our text in verses 40 through the end of the chapter. And notice as I read through here, notice the different responses to Jesus' offer. When they had heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was much division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was with one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So notice the responses here, and each one is exactly the kind of responses we can even see today in our culture. The first one is in verse 40. This really is the prophet. So these individuals have partial truth, because Jesus is the prophet. But they're thinking the prophet that would be sent in the likeness of Moses, a forerunner, but not necessarily the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, who can lay down his life and take away sin to actually be Savior. Others in verse 41, this is the Christ. So they're genuine believers. They understand who Jesus is, why he came. They see their sin as God sees their sin. Jesus is the only Savior. And they've put their faith and trust in him. Verses 41 and 42. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, these are the individuals that are hearing what Jesus is saying, but they're questioning, not realizing that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem and is not just a man from Galilee. But the interesting thing with this is that the religious leaders are saying, that a prophet is not going to come out of Galilee. But you know what? We know a famous prophet who came out of Galilee. Does anybody want to take a guess?
Jonah.
Jonah is the one that came. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He was from Gath-Hepher, which is in Galilee. And the interesting thing is that he is a foreshadow or a picture of Jesus. Because he even told the religious leaders, you're going to have only the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah is a picture of Jesus, laying down his life and being, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, Jesus would be in the grave. And Jonah would come out of the whale because God would rescue him and save him from it so that he could actually go with the message of repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. And here, look at that through the lens and see Jesus. Jesus came with a message of repentance for people to see their sin. And he would lay down his life saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus would lay in that grave for 3 days, and then on the third day he would arise. Because that's what was the plan from the beginning. Only God has the power over sin and death. Jesus Christ, God's Son, did that. So these people question. But then there's others. Some of them wanted to arrest him. Well, we know who that was. That was the religious leaders, because everything that Jesus spoke against and everything he represented shook their entire religious framework. But see, their religious framework, and even if they were very devout and did it day in and day out, and even if there were some that were even willing enough to swallow their pride and even do the things that they expected other people to do, they would still fall short of the glory of God. So what do they want to do? They want to get rid of him. He is problematic. So they're rejecting Jesus, because they see him as a blasphemer, because he says that his Father sent him and that he is the Son of God. Which, guess what, is the truth. And just because the religious leaders didn't believe it and just because others didn't believe it does not mean it's not true. And that same in our culture today. There are many that reject Jesus. But does that make it true just because someone rejects him? Can he actually be who he says he is and still have people not believe? Absolutely, because they're spiritually blind. They cannot see their sin, and they don't think that they have to answer to anyone, or they've made a God of their own making. And then you've got the officers that are trained officers that were sent to go get Jesus and bring Jesus back so they could deal with him. And what do they say in verse 46? No one ever spoke like this man. And they're absolutely right, because no one else is the Son of God. No one else cares and loves like Jesus. No one else is obedient to lay down their life knowing that they're 100% innocent and reviled, betrayed, beaten, hung on a cross, taking sin upon himself, even as the Holy Son of God. But see, that's Jesus. That's why he alone is Savior. But But even today in our culture, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you think? Do you think that it could be partially true? Are you a genuine believer? Are you still questioning? Have you totally rejected? Or maybe you're captivated like these soldiers. They heard his wisdom and his grace as one speaking authoritatively, but still just seen as a good speaker. Someone to at least acknowledge, and even from a leadership standpoint, to take a moment to listen to. Then we come to verses 47 through 49. In the text, the Pharisees, after taking a look at this, and again, remember, very religious, very devout, but very much, there are many people in hell today because they were religious people, moral people as far as the world was concerned when they compare themselves to everyone else. But when compared to Jesus, we all fall short. What do they say? Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, what they're saying is, hey, we're the smart ones. We're the educated ones. You should be listening to us and not listening to Jesus. You've been deceived. Well, that's rich coming from the ones that are actually the ones that are deceived. They're blinded to their own pride, their own prejudice, their own desire for power that they cannot even see when the Son of God is in their very presence. To have an open mind, an open ear, and an open heart, because they're so spiritually consumed with their own spirituality that they can't see their need of a Savior. I don't need a Savior. What do I need to be saved from? I'm good in and of myself. What is Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. And Nicodemus is still searching, and he can see that something is not right here. And as a Pharisee himself, he says, who has gone before him and who is the one of them? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 51. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he's actually stepping up and starting to defend because he is still searching. And he believes that what Jesus has said that at least is partially true. But he's battling with everything he's been trained to know and understand and believe as a Pharisee. But Jesus is compelling. And if he's telling the truth, we need him. In verse 52, what's their reply again? Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, I already gave you the argument that a prophet did. And that prophet was a foreshadow of Jesus himself. And so a prophet did come from Galilee. They just don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. In verse 53 and then into verse 1 of chapter 8. So the feast is over. Jesus has made his proclamation at the climax of this feast, calling on them to come to him for salvation. Come and drink. And that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do today. Come and drink. People go back to their homes after hearing this call. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives to pray because he knows his life is coming to an end. He still has a message of truth and hope that is true for us even today. And he's still going to be calling people to repentance, and he is going to give the ultimate sacrifice that anyone could ever give. And the only one qualified to make us right with God the Father. So this morning we have the wonderful privilege to hear testimonies from four individuals that will be coming up shortly. I'm going to transition down into the pool and say a few more thoughts as we prepare for the baptism service. does not say, clean yourself up first. He doesn't say, work to gain my acceptance. See, we come empty, and he fills us to overflowing. We come guilty, and he forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west. We come thirsty, and he gives us eternal living water. So what is baptism for? Well, baptism is no part of salvation whatsoever. We don't baptize individuals because that adds to their salvation or secures their salvation. Baptism is a public declaration of what has already taken place. That's someone who sees their sin as God sees their sins, confesses that sins to Jesus, and then asks him to be their Lord and Savior and to be given the gift of eternal life. Why do we baptize? Because we're commanded to do so. In Matthew 28, it tells us that we are to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who should be baptized? We do believer's baptism because, again, it is a picture, an identification with what Christ has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we baptize those who have believed in Jesus. This is a symbol of what they have done. And then how do we baptize? We baptize by immersion. Because in Greek, the word baptizo means fully wet. And so I intend to make every one of them fully wet. It says in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we're going to have four adults that are going to come and be baptized. They're going to share their testimonies first with you. And so the first one is Pooja, and she's going to come and join me here, and she's going to share her testimony, how she came to saving faith in Christ.
Being born in a country with diversified cultures and religion, faith is instilled as the central pillar of our society. Exposed to different cultures, religions, and religious practices was a better way to know and expand my knowledge about as many as I could. Faith held vital importance in my life. Parents having their own beliefs and different ways of following it were open for me to go and get out, get more knowledge about any religion I wanted to. One thing was a constant. Keep your faith strong always. God always has his own ways to teach us. He puts us in situations. Keep your faith strong and be patient. He will show you a way out with the lessons you needed to learn. As said in Psalms 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He led me to my husband on 2023 December, who helped me to heal and grow. Coming to the church and learning and having discussions with him deepened my faith and interest in the Lord. On October 2025 is when my heart changed and I moved away from everything I knew. My prayers were answered, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. On 2nd of November 2025, I took my first communion, thanks to Steve, if he's here. Today, 2nd of August, I'm blessed to be baptized and ask the Lord to teach me his path, forgive me for all my sins, or even bad thoughts that I ever had or keep having, and show me the righteous way. Psalms 25:1. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O Lord, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wont only treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the only God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long.
I know you can hear me in here, but so a few questions to ask you. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ took on flesh, came to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose again the third day, showing his victory over sin and death? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for your sin to be forgiven and for you to be given the gift of eternal life? And lastly, have you yourself personally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation?
In the 1980s, a good friend and coworker whom I had great admiration for professed in a workplace survey that his life purpose was to know and worship God. A curiosity arose in me, and I began to read the Gospels and the creation story. The more I learned about Jesus, how he loved and accepted everyone, the more I wanted to know him. As I studied the Gospels, I realized I had so much sin in my life and needed a Savior. Realizing all he had done for me, I begged God's forgiveness and accepted Christ as my Savior and was baptized in 1989 in a small congregational church in South Windsor. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins and was raised from the dead and is alive today. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. My life has changed so much since I became a Christian. I have learned how to love people. I strive to obey him and look to his word for guidance in my life. God has blessed me in so many ways. He has given me purpose, compassion for loving others, and peace. My favorite Bible verse is John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This verse reminds me that God is in control of everything, and I need only to trust him.
So Deb, I'm going to ask you some questions as well. So do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that Jesus took on flesh, came to earth, dwelt among us, and lived a perfect, sinless life?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins?
I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ was buried and rose again the third day, showing his victory over sin and death?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can make you right with God and give you the gift of eternal life?
Yes.
And have you yourself put your faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ for your salvation?
I have.
Okay.
My name is Stephen, and I was raised in East Hartford by two loving parents as far back as I can remember. Mom, my dad, used different ways to teach me biblical principles. My sister, Lenore, had an even greater impact on me as she lived out her love for Jesus every day. I was raised to value doing the right thing, caring, and practicing kindness. One verse that meant a lot to me was John 3:16, a verse my sister always loved. Between this verse and what I learned, I came to realize that even though I knew what was right to do, I would never measure up to God's holiness. I began to understand what it meant in John 1, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that his sacrifice for sin would make me right with God when I believed in him for forgiveness. I knew that Jesus died on the cross for me, and he alone is my Savior. My life has been full of love, hurt, and loss. But I know that Jesus has always been right there through it all. He was the light that gave me the strength to overcome even the darkest of times. I am reminded of John 8, where it teaches us that Jesus is light, and those who believe in him will not walk in darkness. This really hit home with me as I looked at my old church and no longer recognized it. I had no idea that God would end up using someone who attend EBC and invited me to attend, that God would end up giving me everything I needed to restore my faith and bring healing in my life. There are many people here that I have directly impacted my life over the past year. I am also very encouraged to see how this church family here loves and teaches the youth about God and his word. As I await what God is going to do through this rededication today, I look forward to letting my light shine before others, that they may see the goodness and glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. I just want to say thank you. I'm not alone anymore.
All right, Stephen, I'm going to ask you some questions here. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ took on flesh, came to earth, dwelt among us, and lived a perfect, sinless life?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus was buried and that on the third day he rose from the dead, showing his victory over death and sin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way that your sins can be forgiven and that the only one that can give you the gift of eternal life? And lastly, have you yourself put your personal faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Absolutely, yes.
Stephen, based on your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and in obedience to his divine command, it's with great joy that I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried with him in the likeness of his death.
I used to consider myself a Taoist. I was relying on the universe to flow around me, and I was waiting for an ever-changing force to bring me a better life. But throughout my college career, I felt this force had failed me again and again. I wanted to give up on everything. I was lacking certainty and reassurances, and I felt as though it wouldn't have mattered if I didn't wake up the next day, that everything I had worked for and hoped to achieve was for nothing, and that no matter what, my future would be filled with failure, vices I could never overcome, and a never-ending dread that I would never be redeemed, that I was impossible to save, and that I'd never find fulfillment. Although I was surrounded by people, I felt hopelessly alone, unworthy of love, and if I was loved, it felt conditional. I needed a stronger support system than some cosmic force that didn't love or care about me, and yet I let it control my life anyway. In the spring of my junior year of college, I reached a breaking point. I wanted it all to end. But God had other plans. I don't know why the thought to do so entered my head, but I figured I had nothing left to lose, so for the first time, I truly prayed. While I waited for my dinner at the campus diner where I worked, I asked God for a sign, anything to let me know I was where I needed to be. Without even a moment's passing, my supervisor placed her hand on my shoulder, said, "Don't cry. Everything is going to be okay. We love you, Stephen." And then she returned to work like nothing had happened. Needless to say, I bawled my eyes out. It was the exact right thing I needed to hear at the exact right time I needed to hear it. It was exactly as he intended it. And that was the first time I heard God speak to me. A few days later, I felt a strong pull to the church on campus. I approached the large cross hanging in the sanctuary, and in that empty church, I prayed to him, giving up every part of myself to him. And when I did, I knew where I wanted my life to go. But even though I said I wanted all of my life to be his, I still struggled with my own flesh. I would constantly stumble into sin as if I didn't really make the most important decision of my life. I was too carefree about it. I wanted to change, but I wasn't changing. I knew I was saved, but I don't think I knew what that really meant. I would ask God what to do, but he wouldn't answer. I started to get scared again. And then I met my girlfriend, Mackenzie. She's here now. She's probably one of the coolest people in the room right now. I'm not going to lie. Sorry, Pastor Bill. She is a very Christian woman who has been the second best influence on my life. God put her in my life to do many things, and the most important of which have been to help me go to church, learn what it means to have fulfillment in life, and remind me to always keep my eyes on Christ. So I started going to church, a church where the congregation welcomed me and offered fellowship, but more importantly, where God started speaking to me again. In fact, it became a funny joke that he knew how much talking on the phone scared me, so he had me come to his house directly. But I was still stumbling and suffering, and one night I asked him what he wanted me to do, and I felt compelled to confess all of my sins to him. And in that moment, I felt the relief of truly giving my life to Christ. All of a sudden, it made sense what it meant to be free from sin, a freedom that only the blood of Christ could buy for me. The exact image in my head was God writing down my confession, crumpling it up, and telling me, "All right, now we can start over." Before then, I only believed. Now I try my best to live like I do. While I'm still trying to find his plan for my life on earth, I feel much safer in my walk with him. I've been able to overcome a lot of my shortcomings, and I've been more willing to let the Spirit guide my heart. I've strengthened my relationship.